Well, if you'd grab your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to begin at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the banks of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Amen. Beginning in late 2007, extending through mid-2009, our country faced an economic crisis known as the Great Recession. It was the largest financial crisis the United States had faced since the end of World War II. Millions of people lost their homes, jobs, retirement, savings. The poverty rate increased from 12.5% to 15%. The S&P 500 index fell by nearly 58%. 3 million houses were foreclosed on. In February of 2009 alone, 326,329 workers faced layoff. Cumulatively, American households lost approximately $16 trillion in worth. More than 50% of households lost 25% of net worth, and 25% of households lost at least 75% of their worth. Personally, in 2008, I knew a couple of individuals who lost their houses. Homes were foreclosed on. They had businesses they had been running, and as economy began to shrink, their businesses had to shut down, and they lost their jobs. I know others who lost their jobs just right out from under them in that process. There's a lot of dependence on our economy. There's a lot that takes place in the course of our life in order to have the finances to live. And yet, as we look at this passage, and I know initially there's going to be a shock. You're going to go, the Nile River, and your proposition this morning. But as we turn to this passage, I think what we need to come to grips with is that God is greater than our financial independence. God is greater than our financial independence. As we go through the plagues over these next several weeks, let me just lay a couple of ground rules, if you would, or terminology, so that we don't get bogged down in some of the banter that can be out there. We use the term plague, and in the passage here and through the plagues, there's two or three different terms that are actually used. But an interesting thing to note is that God frequently refers to them as signs and wonders. We frequently look at them and refer to them as plagues. Both are appropriate translations. Much is affected by the perspective from which you come. To Egypt and Pharaoh, they were definitely plagues. To the nation of Israel, they were meant to be signs and wonders. One and the same thing. There's some debate as to whether there are 9 or 10 plagues. Consensus generally says 10. We're going to stick with 10. If you're into numerology whatsoever, numerologically, 10 is the number of completion of order. In other words, it's been finished. And so after 10, what we find is this preparation for new beginnings. Think about the journey of Israel. 10 plagues, they're done with Egypt, and what happens? There's a new beginning. They leave, they become the covenant people. And then third, I just want to highlight that the timing of this, we read through them, and other than this morning where it says, and it was 7 days later, we frequently kind of have this mental image, like it was plague, and the next day or the next week, Moses got up again and it was plague. And the next day or the next week, Moses got up again and it was plague. But the reality is, based on things that are taking place, and we'll talk about it as we move along, but it has probably covered the course of a year. The 10 plagues that we see here probably covered close to about a year's worth of time. So this wasn't like 10 days in a row, 10 hard plagues, and then it's all done and everybody can rest. This was a year-long process of seeing these things unfold. But let's just jump into it and get our hands messy. Round one, the Nile River. Moses and Aaron are instructed by God to go see Pharaoh in the morning by the riverside. We don't know why Pharaoh was going by the riverside. It may have been his routine to relieve himself. It may have been his routine to freshen up and wash up. It may have been his routine because it is believed this was taking place during flood season. It may have been his routine as the Pharaoh, the one in charge of all things, that he went down personally to look at the level of the flood of the Nile River. He may have been there to do any of a number of things. We don't know, but what we do know is that Pharaoh was at the river, as God said. Moses and Aaron show up to the river as God instructed them. And let's just say a conversation ensues. And the results end up being that the Nile turns into blood. Now, this turning into blood, again, there's debate because what we understand from the Hebrew language is that it could have both a literal and a metaphorical meaning to it. Scientifically, they've discovered that routinely when the Nile flooded, it washed down red sediment from the hills and from the land around it, also turning it red. There's also evidences of red algae blooms that transpired in this process. Literally, it means that it turned to blood. And what I would suggest to us this morning is there's no reason for us to not believe that it turned to blood. Based on the rest of the description, I mean, the record indicates for us that the fish die. And I really love this just nuanced word, right? And the Nile stank. I mean, I imagine it was, at a minimal level, I imagine it was like walking into your teenage son's bedroom. At a minimal level. Right? You get slapped in the face with that smell. There's an implication being made here that it wasn't just the beet factory is kicked on and you start to smell. So it was something strong. It was something that was very assertive, and they knew something was transpiring for 7 days. We get frustrated when we get a boil ordinance for 24 hours. 7 days, 3 days without water, 7 days, bloody water, dead fish, the whole area reeks. So why is this significant? Well, this is significant because the Nile River for Egypt was its chief source of wealth and prosperity. If it wasn't for the Nile River, Egypt would be a continuation of the vast wasteland of the Sahara Desert. But because of the Nile, it's a different world. The Nile wound through rich plain, and it was bounded on either in different areas by desert. either side of the river you could find growing corn or barley, sycamore and palm trees. Less frequented areas by people, we would find reeds and the famed papyrus, of which we end up our writings on. There were variegated flowers of the sacred lotus that floated on the river's surface. It was beautiful and serene. It abounded in fish. Agriculture and trade abounded because of the Nile River. Boats presented an animated and a lively scene every day on and along the Nile River as they were catching fish and as they were transporting other goods back and forth. And much of the produce and everything that took place stemmed from the annual flooding of the Nile. And this Nile River carried with it deep spiritual significance, likely because of the core economic value that it carried with it. So it seems appropriate then that the first plague for Pharaoh, the first sign and wonder in this vastness, is struck at the very heart of Egypt. If nothing else, this should have been a wake-up call for Pharaoh and everybody watching. But we know, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we're reminded that our battle is not against flesh and, pun kind of intended, right? But rather against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, and against the spiritual forces. While we see in the physical, the reading, that the Nile turns into blood, what we've got to realize is it wasn't about the physical at all. It was about the spiritual and what was taking place at a much greater level. Quick note of humor, if you look at verse 22, it says, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts." They did the same by their so-called gods. Three things I just want to note about that really quick. It's important for us to understand that in the presence of other spiritual beings, other gods, if you would, that only replication can take place, not creation. Only replication can take place, not creation. God alone is the creator. The only reason that the Egyptian magicians could even turn water into blood is that God had already done it first. Number two, to me this is humorous, but why on earth would you turn the remaining fresh water that you have into blood? Think about it. If in fact not only the Nile, they're digging along the Nile to try to get some of the, you know, the water that has filtered through the banks and get it fresh. And if the lakes and the streams and everything else, as we read the passage, had all turned into blood. So now we're sitting here with vessels of fresh water, and the magicians are like, well, we could do it too. Boom, and now all of the fresh waters turn to blood. I'm just thinking a lack of common sense. Number three, notice that the magicians could never remove it. The magicians could never clean it up. Only God could do that. Just three important notes as we talk about this. So Egyptian religion, with all of its beliefs and practices, was the focus of the religion was to maintain an all-pervasive order that included not just humanity, but all of nature, all of creation. That was the purpose of the religion, was to help maintain this all-pervasive order. And in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, the Nile turning into blood and killing all the fish would have signified national calamity. It would have suggested that not only was there now an invasion of chaos, but that there had been a divine curse placed on the land. This is what the cultures around Egypt would have perceived about the activities that were taking place. So then, who are these rulers, these authorities, these cosmic powers, these spiritual forces? Well, I'm just going to suggest a list of possible Egyptian gods. Now, please understand, you can go into, there's a pantheon of gods in the Egyptian religion, and so if you were to go into it, you would begin to find out that, well, he didn't mention this one, or he didn't mention, well, no, because there's so many that could potentially be involved. These are kind of like the top 10 hit list, if you would. There's not 10, but it's that idea. Number one. This god named Happy or Hapi. depending on how you want to pronounce it. He is the god of the Nile. He controlled the waters particularly. Hapi was responsible for the flooding of the Nile. And so worshiping Hapi was the encouragement for him to flood the Nile year after year, bringing with it the rich nutrients that were fertilizing the ground so that they could have a great economy. Nu, the goddess of life in the Nile. Nu was responsible for keeping the fish flourishing. She was responsible for commerce continuing under that fishing industry. And in the plague, the fish die and the commerce is shut down. You've got Khnum. He's the guardian of the Nile. He's the protector. He's the one to make sure everything is going smoothly and calmly and orderly. And in the plague, one greater than the guardian of the Nile was able to walk past the guardian and wreak chaos on their world. Then there's Osiris. Osiris is the god of the underworld. But it was believed that the Nile was the bloodstream of Osiris. And so when the Nile would flood, it was believed that Osiris was coming back to life. And so when the plague takes place, either he decided not to come back to life or he had abandoned Egypt entirely. And then the last god that we need to consider is Pharaoh himself. Recall last week we talked about how Pharaoh was seen and perceived and given this divine position. As both title and in function, he is the head of the nation of Egypt. He is responsible and expected to protect the land against forces of chaos and disorder. And the blood flowing through the Nile was an indication of chaos and disorder and dysfunction. Maybe part of the reason that God chose this plague at this moment in time was a reminder to Pharaoh of his own killing of the newborn males of the nation of Israel in the Nile River. Maybe, just maybe, as he sat there, it was to help him reflect that maybe I'm responsible for the Nile turning into blood, but he doesn't take any of that responsibility on. And as we attempt to bring a contemporary perspective to the plagues and to these Egyptian gods, we've got to keep one thing in mind. The various areas that we'll be talking about in this application, they all have a place. This will make more sense in a couple of moments. But as we talk about them, they all have a place. But when they become our focus, when they become our primary vision point, they risk becoming a god. Augustine once said, "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped." Listen to this again. Augustine says, idolatry, that is the worship of other gods, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used. In other words, there are things in our life that are given to us that we are a part of that should be used. But when we begin to worship them, they become idols. But he goes on to the second half and says, or using anything that ought to be worshipped. There's only one thing that should be worshipped, right? Triune God. But when we turn and begin to use God, we begin to commit adultery because he is above that. So as we consider the modern idols, we need to keep in mind that they're necessary. The elements are necessary, but they can easily turn into something they're not intended. By the way, we should also do one other really quick thing, and that is a simple definition of worship. Are you ready? Make this note in there. You can quote me on this. Worship, everything we do. Worship is everything we do. Listen to the words from Hebrews chapter 13. You don't need to turn there. I'll give you a moment to jot it down. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Some point in my journey at the Rock, hopefully we'll do a series on worship, talk about that. But listen to these words. The author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 to 16, through him, that is through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then he kind of lists three things here. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So when we talk, we worship. Then if you jump to verse 16, do not neglect to do good. So when we're going about our day and we're doing things, it could either be good or it could be bad. Our actions are worship, and to share what you have, that is to give. It's an act of worship. By the way, that's Hebrews. Those are three things that are listed in two verses. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Such acts of worship are pleasing to God. And then we can jump into like the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with some of your heart, parts of your mind, a fraction of your body, and hopefully a piece of your soul. Is that what he says? No. He says with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Therefore, to properly worship, it should be to God all of the time with all that we are and all that we have. From that perspective, what I want to suggest is these modern idols that are represented in Exodus chapter 7 and the Nile turning into blood. The first one, we'll call it economy. The God of economy. The 2008 crisis should prove to us that our economy can crash very quickly. It doesn't take a long time to happen. It can happen slowly, but it can crash very quickly. And some people in our midst, maybe even some of us in this room, were clearly devastated by the loss of a job or home or a retirement or my savings. And the question becomes, is my hope of the future based more on my economic status than my spiritual status? Is my hope based more in my economical status than in my spiritual status? Am I more concerned about my 401k and how it's happening and how it's growing than I am in where I am spiritually with God? Okay, let's just jump into it then. Let's stop the kind remarks, right? Do I spend more time looking at my retirement portfolio than I do my Bible? Think about it. Do I sit there, you know, scrolling through Edward Jones or, you know, whatever ones are out there? Do I scroll through and do I sit there and I go, oh man, maybe I should trade this, maybe I should trade that out. And then if I were to look at the course of my time that I invest in that, and I look at the amount of time that I actually spend in the Word of God, are they off balance? Now keep in mind, as we talk about some of these contemporary gods, we're going to be like, oh no, that's not an issue with you. But I'm sure that over the course of 9 weeks, there will be something that pierces your heart. Do I spend more time discussing financial concerns, trends, lack of finances, than I do talking to God? Do I sit and talk about my own financial woes? Do I sit and talk about investment strategies? Do I do all these things more than I actually sit and have conversation with God? Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Just like to remind people, if you're not sure where that's at, go to Matthew and go backwards. I do it myself, so it's nothing to be ashamed of. I don't sit there and go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I go Malachi, Matthew, backwards to the Italian prophet. Chapter 3, Malachi, we're going to pick it up at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Can we say amen? Can we say amen like we believe it? Amen. Because if God changed, we would be in a lot of trouble. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And God goes on, will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. I recognize full well that this is being written to the nation of Israel. I recognize full well that their sacrificial system is different than ours, but we do a nice little parallel between bringing rams and, you know, other animals to sacrifice and bringing our money and our gifts as sacrifice to God. I recognize, we'll get into this in a minute, but I recognize that it is the nation of Israel and it is not the nation of the United States of America. I'm laying all those foundational elements down, but I don't think that the Word of God changes in what he said. Am I giving financially to God? When we look at this passage, will man rob God? You're robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? You're in your tithes and contributions. Notice something that's taking place here. He uses the plural over and over and over. In other words, God's not just saying, Terry, you're missing out because you're failing to give. He's saying, Terry, the church is missing out because you're failing to give. And he's saying, Ralph, the church is missing out because you're failing to give. It's a community response, not an individual response. Am I giving financially? Am I robbing God? And the one place, as pastors, we love this verse, right? And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Put me to the test. The one place in Scripture God says, test me with this. But here's the thing. If economy is our idol and our God, then we won't test God in it. So we start at the very base. This is a pastor's nightmare of preaching, because we don't like to talk about money, generally. But we like to talk about the Bible, so we're kind of in a conundrum, right? We got to talk about the Bible, and we got to talk about money, because God talks about money and all that kind of stuff. So start at the very base level. Do I give anything to God at all? And if not, why not? I've been through the journey. I remember growing up going, okay, I know God wants me to tithe. So when I finish my newspaper route, I need to take some of my money and I need to give it to God. God also loves a cheerful giver. So I had to reconcile with that a few years later, right? But here's the thing. How do I know that economy is a God for me or not? When I begin to look at my finances and I go, I'm strapped this month, so I'm not going to give to God so that I can make it through to the next paycheck. That's when economy has become my God. When I sit there and I look at the finances and I crunch the numbers and I start doing all this kind of stuff and I go, it is more important for me to hold on to some of my money for my own health and well-being than it is to give it to God. That's when it's becoming an idol. God says, test me. I don't know. Praise God, this is the way that we do some protective measures. I have no idea who gives what in this church. But statistically speaking, which I know that most statistics are made up anyways, but statistically speaking, not everybody in the church body gives, let alone the base 10%. If you remember, several weeks ago, we chatted all so briefly that really, if we want to follow the biblical model, the Old Testament model in Deuteronomy, we're up over 50% of giving our income to God. I'm not asking that. I'm simply asking, are we being obedient, or is economics too high of a God for us? You know, we had a great day visioning, and a lot of these things could take place. Some of them are going to take my... There's a desire to hire a youth pastor. The desire's not wrong. The money's not there. This isn't a fundraiser for a youth pastor. No, please don't get me wrong. I'm not... Okay? We've got to understand God's timing in that project. But the reality is, no church... I'm not just talking about The Rock. No church would ever be short of funds if we were biblically obedient to giving. No church. But here's the next question. Have you ever actually bothered to ask God how much he wants you to give? I'm glad a couple of you have. Thank you. But really, we look, and I mean, we've got scriptural basis for why 10%, but then we can prove over 50%, and then we know cheerful giving and generous giving. And really, there's not a monetary amount that is an absolute law, because it's about generosity and the joy of giving. So have I bothered to ask God, do you want me to give more than 10%? More than 10% to the church? Maybe you want me to give 10% to the church and 10% to global ministries. Maybe God, you want me to support some other things that are going on. I mean, do we have these conversations with God so that our economics don't become our God? Do we realize that the American pipe dream of retirement is actually anti-scriptural? Anti-scriptural. We understand that. And yet, how many of us are economically going, there's the day. There's the day. That's what I'm living for. Think about this now. I'm living for the time when I can retire and I can kick back, and which all of you that are retired know the fallacy of that anyway, but, right? You don't get to just kick back. I remember talking to one gentleman a number of years ago, and he said, I can't wait to retire. And I looked at him, I said, really? I said, what are you going to do in retirement? What's driving you? And this is, he was within a few years of retirement, so he was like really looking at it. I said, what's driving you? He goes, you know what I can't wait for? I'm like, no, I want to know. Are you going to fish? Are you going to hobbies? Are you going to hunt? He goes, no. He goes, I can't wait because I will have all of this time to sit with men and talk about the Bible. And I was like, you understand retirement. Do you understand we should never have a lack of volunteers in the church? Because all who are retired should have plenty of time to serve God in whatever capacities he has. Retirement doesn't mean I'm done. I'm sorry, I haven't heard it here. I'm grateful, so I can say this with a pure heart, an honest heart. But I am so tired of Christians who reach the latter part of life and go, I've served my time. Sounds like a punishment. I've served my time. I'm done in the nursery. I've served my time. My goodness, I think, like, how many grandmothers would be beautiful serving in the nursery? Right? We wanted our kids to have mature, God-loving individuals who we could hand our children off so we could sit in a service together. And yet, how many churches struggle to find volunteers? And if you look at the gap, it's usually those who are working full-time, who are family-oriented, who have families, who also give their time. Is the economy my God? Well, that was only one. Okay, let's hurry up. Career, for some, again, I recognize career's not a big deal. It's kind of like, well, it's a job I go to. You know, others, it has been our life venture, right? I can't wait till I reach a certain point. I'll be the salesperson of the year. I'll be the, you know, the senior advisor. I'll be the whatever it happens to be. For some people, career is their God. Well, I can't make it to church this week because I need to take care of this thing that'll, you know, I need to be ready for Monday morning's meeting. So I'll skip fellowship with the body, because my career needs to come in front of God. Our career, our daily work needs to be more than about money to us. I've said this already here, in 5.5 months, our careers, our jobs, whatever you want to call them, should be our first level of ministry. Do I wake up each day, and I know it's like, yeah, it's easy for you to say pastor because you get to work at the church and you get to read the Bible and you get to pray with people and you get to, right? Well, yes, it's true, but the reality is this is true of Scripture. When I wake up each day, do I have an anticipation to see how God wants to work in and through me? Do I look at my job before I go in and go, God, what do you have in store for me today? Or do I go in and I'm just like, yep, hitting computer keys. Yep, doing financial transactions. Yep, you know, programming code. Yep. Or do I go, God, you've laid an incredible opportunity before me. You have given me this job. Can I use it for your glory? Do I surrender my job to God daily, entrusting it in his hands? There we go. This kind of ties into economy, right? But if I got fired today, would I be disturbed or would I be excited? And by the way, I knew some of that was coming. I don't ask if you're excited because the job stinks and you want to get out of it. But if you're excited because you're like, you know what? I don't know how God's going to provide for us now, but hey, let's go. Boom. I mean, really, two of the most significant times in our life, well, I'll speak for myself, but we were in them together, was when I've left both previous pastors' positions with nothing to look forward to as far as job is concerned. I mean, yeah, did we crunch the numbers? Yep, we crunched numbers. Can we survive? I think so. You know? But like this, you know, we knew that God was inviting us to leave Orofino. We stepped down. We're like, okay, we're going to stay around here because our daughter's going to go to college at LCSC. You know, 2 months later, she goes, I'm not going to go to LCSC. I'm going to move up to Coeur d'Alene. We're like, okay. And we sense God saying, sell the house. We're like, okay, great. Where are we going to live? I don't know. We don't know the big plan, right? I mean, what many of you may not understand is that we were in the process of selling our house. Actually, we were under contract that fell out of contract to get a different contract anyway. In the process, when we first started, actually, we didn't even start conversation with The Rock at that point in time. We'd had conversation with the district office. So it wasn't like, oh, Terry's got a job to go to. It was, no, sell the house, sell some other things. Do we realize we all probably have a lot of stuff we can sell? Yeah. But would I be disturbed? Would I be all worked up because I'm kind of like, that's my job. That's how I get money. That's how I survive. That's how I provide for the family. Or would I go, okay, God, huh, I guess I have to take you at your word. Give me today my daily bread, because that's what Jesus taught us to pray. Finally, topic everybody loves to talk about. How far do I go into this one? I hear a lot of people basically saying, you're deep enough already, you might as well just dive in, right? Government. Now, hold on a second, because we're going to talk about this. Most of us right now, I've journeyed with you just long enough to know most of us right now, we're sitting there going, are you kidding? Like, this is not an issue for us. Let me take you back to the early 80s. When we had moral politicians who held to Judeo-Christian values, and the economy was relatively strong, and we were able to talk about Jesus freely. You know, I go back to the 80s, I was still growing up, but I read a little history every once in a while. Back in the early 80s, maybe into the 90s even, I don't know. But there were well-intended believers who used terms like the new Israel, the promised land, God's chosen people for the United States of America. Do we realize that in 2009-ish, when the whole crisis was taking place, we had the 2009 American Recovery and Investment Act? Anybody remember that? Yep. For some of us, it probably saved our jobs. For some of us, it saved some different things in our lives. But do we realize that we placed our hope in the government saving us rather than God? See, right now we can kind of laugh and we go, oh, it's such a mess, it's such a disaster, how would I ever make government God? Oh, it's really easy. When we look to the government to be our savior out of a country of economic despair. And yet there's humor in it, right? We have to laugh at our government, why not? I mean, when our government continues to lead us towards a surpassing of the $33 trillion debt, is this who we want to look at to save our economics? I mean, really, is that who we want to turn to? A government which willfully violates the sanctity of human life at both ends of the spectrum? Boldly supports lifestyles in conflict with God's designs and seeks opportunities to increasingly gain authority over how one should parent, educate, and live. Is that really what we want to save us? But it's easy to start to slip when everything's going well, when the government's going to offer another bailout, when the government's going to rescue us from the next crisis, when the government's going to protect us. Again, it's really easy to sit here and be critical of them when it's so blatant. But when it's not so blatant, it's easy to say, oh, I can't wait for that next stimulus check. Instead of God, I don't want the stimulus check. How can I do this differently? Again, we're back to, if I'm placing my hope in government, go back. Well, the last idol that I listed was what? In Egypt, the last idol was Pharaoh. If the people of Egypt could place their faith in Pharaoh to keep things at peace, to keep things at bay, to keep chaos from becoming overwhelming, then how often do we place it in our government? How often are we frustrated because we want our government to act in a particular manner and they don't? Let's slide out of moral issues for a moment. How about when there was chaos in Seattle? And I know half of us are like, Seattle can just burn down, it's not an issue. But you know, how about when chaos was ensuing in Seattle and in Chicago and lives are being threatened and all this kind of stuff, and we're like, government needs to get in there and straighten this out. The police need to, And how many of us actually just got on our knees and said, God, you have got to step in here. God, you have got to intervene. We're like, well, that's law enforcement's job. Well, that's fine. How about let God direct them instead of government direct them? Where do I become anxious over finances? It's really easy to do, right? For most of us, it's really easy to do. You know, we're kind of like, oh, I didn't get the bonus I was supposed to, and that was supposed to, you know. But where do I become anxious over finances? In what ways have I been more dependent on my career or the economy than I have been on God? What are those areas of economics, career, government that, you know, I need to be more attentive to? I need to be attentive. You know, hey, I think God's all about wise investing. In fact, he tells this little parable about this owner who sent out his servants with some talents, right? And he comes back and he's like, well, you invested wisely, you have more. You invested wisely, you have more. You thought that I was the Scrooge. Get out of my, you know, There's wisdom. There's knowledge. We put those into practice. Anybody thought about, don't respond to me. This is rhetorical, okay? Anybody thought about how great it would be to invest for retirement and at retirement turn it over to God? Again, this is not my plea. Write me a check for $100,000 to the Rock, and that's not my plea here. Great Commission Fund would be great. Other international organizations would be great. We'll leave them unnamed. But what if my goal to retirement was to actually be used more of God in ways that I can't see right now? Where do I become anxious over finances, economy, government? Where are those things consuming my energy, my time, my passions? Okay, I don't get any kickback for this. I wish I did. Eric Metaxas, I've read two of his books now. One is his biography of Bonhoeffer. Has anybody read that? Eric Metaxas' biography of Bonhoeffer? Okay, the condensed version of that, the Cliff Notes version of that, is his book, A Letter to American Churches. Did I give that title correctly? Something to that effect. Letter to American Churches. He refers to Bonhoeffer, and really, if you read Bonhoeffer, you'd get the whole... Anyway, how quickly we, as a church, can just trust in our government, our economy, all of that kind of stuff for the sake of our own peace and well-being. And as a result, we turn so much over to them and we miss what God's actually doing and where we should be stepping up against and counter to and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But in that, I encourage you, go read them. One's big and thick, one's really small and easy. Challenge yourself, get the big, thick one. But at least pick up the little one. If you're a history buff whatsoever, I read Bonhoeffer a few years right. I think it was right after he released it, but it is scary the parallelisms between Germany World War II and the United States today. And if government and our economy and our careers are our idols, then we will slide right down that same road. There's other factors, don't get me wrong, but those are pretty heavy factors in that. Father, would you search our hearts? Would you identify those things that we have elevated above you or we have put in place of you? Father, may our hearts be pure and true. May we become increasingly loyal, increasingly faithful to the one true God. Father, may we be willing to take steps of faith that say, I'm gonna trust more of what God says today than I did yesterday. I'm gonna step out in faith beyond, because I believe this is what God's invited me to, and so I'm gonna do that in spite of not being able to see how it's gonna resolve. Father, increase our faith in you and decrease our faith in the stuff around us.